If you haven't been with us, we have been going verse by verse through these great culminating chapters in John's gospel, and this part that we are in, this prayer in John 17, has blessed many. It's been a joy to study this with the family of Christ together for me personally, and really we're studying this prayer of Christ for his family of faith, where he says that this is for his joy in them to be more full. That's what he says in verse 13. It's a special joy for me to have all my family, my siblings in town, from out of town and from out of state. And it reminds me of when our family had been living out of the States for a while. We were back in the States. We had been missionaries for our first 4 years in the Philippines. We were back on furlough visiting different churches that supported us. And our family would often on stage sing a missionary song. We're not going to sing that song for you today, but I know you're disappointed. But I remember on one of those occasions, I don't know if my siblings remember this lady, but there was a little old lady who came up to us after the service. I think at the time I just finished fifth grade. I was already, I think, a little taller than this short but sweet senior saint. But she came and she looked me in the eyes. And she said, "Philip, I have been praying for you every day for the last 4 years." And I'll tell you, that impacted me as much or more than anything I heard in church in all of those years. As she said, "I have been praying for you every single day." I didn't even really know this lady, but I could tell she knew me and she cared for me. She was in daily prayer for me, and that impacted me. Don't underestimate the impact that ministry can have. And at this time in my life, I wasn't impacted by much other than sports and Star Wars action figures, but that lady impacted me. That lady ministered to me. And it wasn't that she was cool, it's that she was kind. It was so evident that she cared and had personal prayers for me as an individual. I thought I was kind of cool and tough becoming a young man. But as she said that, I think I just about melted into tears. And years later, that still ministers to me as I think about it. And I have no doubt as I stand before you here that years later, it was a ministry to me still going on. And it may even be part of why I am in the ministry. She may very well have been praying for that. Certainly her prayers for me and my parents' other dear prayer warriors. But one of the dynamics I love about this family of Christ here is the multi-generational makeup we have here of older and younger, which not every church has. And I love that there are parents training their kids to talk to older people. I love that there's older people that even intentionally want to sit in the kids zone because they love being around kids. And it's a joy to hear little kids and my kids praying for senior saints. And it's a joy for us younger believers to hear one of those senior saints say that they are praying for us. It's such an encouragement to me as a pastor to know that I have faithful, personal, individual prayers upholding me, like the people in the Old Testament who held up the arms of Moses who lacked the strength to intercede and lead himself, and I can certainly relate. And I say these things now as we come to John 17, because as important as that is, as impactful as and encouraging as it is to know that people in the church are praying to the Lord for us, how much more to know that the Lord himself is praying for us. And this is one of those under-emphasized truths of Scripture. And so we are under-encouraged by this truth. And we are often under the circumstances of life because we don't realize this great truth that I want us to see in this passage. But do you know, do you think about the fact that Jesus personally, individually prays for you? Not just as the world generally, for you. Jesus prays for his followers. In fact, in verse 9, he says of them, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is praying for God's people, not the world randomly, but particularly God's people, those who were his, who were given to Jesus. And verse 8 explains they received his gospel, they believed in him, and he's not just praying for these disciples that were alive when he said this. He's praying for future believers too. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus is praying for you in this chapter. In Hebrews 7 and Romans 8 say that he is still praying for believers. And this gives us some insight into what he's praying. And this is kind of a unique chapter here because most of the Bible isn't directly about us. Of course, all Scripture has application for us as we understand what it originally meant and then what it means for us. But Jesus, for example, speaks to his disciples, and then there's application for us. There's things we can learn from that. Paul writes to New Testament churches, and certainly there's application for modern churches. But what's unique about John 17 is this is specifically, explicitly, and directly for future believers. Jesus is asking this for you if you are a believer in Jesus. You can put your name in verse 20. He is praying for you who would later believe. And so as wonderful as it is, it's a comfort to know people are praying for us. It's a joy to hear others speak their care and prayer for us, but how much more should it be to hear Jesus? And that's what we get to hear here. Before he goes to the cross and back to the Father, he prays for us to the Father. The words of our text, verses 13 through 16. Look with me at verse 13. But now he says to the Father, I am coming to you. He's about to die now, so he says, I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And the they and the them in the context here are believers. He is praying for their full joy. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In our text today here in verses 13 through 16, Jesus speaks this prayer. He prays it out loud to sustain his people with his joy as they live differently than the sinful world around them and face its opposition as a result. And so there's a couple major takeaways I see in Christ's words here for us to see together. I want to consider this under two of them, under two headings. Our second point, we're going to come back to this great truth of Christ praying for his people so that their joy will be full. But for our first takeaway, our first point, I want us to remember, Christ says this because he wants us to remember Christ and his word bring opposition. Christ and his word bring opposition. He reminds them this in verse 14. That he gave them his word, and with his word comes hostility from the world. Jesus had said earlier, his word is like a sword. It divides. It brings division in family when some are of the world and some are not. And the first takeaway in verse 15 is that Jesus doesn't take away his people from that conflict. Conflict is natural in this world, but peace and joy in the midst of conflict is supernatural. And this is something that we in our American Christianity can often forget and often become rattled by, and our joy can often be robbed because we don't remember what Jesus is saying here. But we need to remember this joy in verse 13 is an otherworldly joy. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not that we're living in a world where everything is going the way we like it and everyone likes us. It's in the context of verse 14 where some hate us. This is a joy despite the world, the flesh, and the devil. This joy isn't the happiness of the world. In fact, verse 16 says, we are not of the world. We are not of its worldly values and definitions. This sinful world isn't us by nature anymore. To the degree that we are like Christ, who is not of the world, as verse 16 says, it does say here in verse 14, they will hate us to the degree that we're like him and not like them. And we need to understand these sort of things were already coming this weekend when Jesus said it. There was going to be opposition to those apostles. And certainly in the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But it didn't stop with the book of Acts, did it? The world around us still hates us, as verse 14 says. Why does it hate us? Well, because of God's word he gave us. Because of what God's word says. In our day, we can think of what God's word says about morality and marriage being between one man and one woman for one lifetime. The world hates that we are not of them in celebrating marriages outside God's word, or that we aren't of them in slaughtering babies, or sexual revolutions against Scripture, or simply because we're not of them in their political correctness, and we're not jumping on their bandwagon. The world hates it when we speak of sin and salvation in Christ alone. But we need to remember, in verse 14, it's really not personal ultimately, or it's not ultimately about us, we should say. It is personal, but they hate us because of what God's word says. They hate us because of Christ, who is not of this world and who gives us his spirit that clashes with the spirit of this age. And we're not to love worldly approval, and that's the test for the church in this hour, that we're not to love the world and the things of the world. We're not to love the world's approval. We're to live differently than the world, and we're to live in such a way that is different than them, that they would see that. They might ask the reason for the hope that is within us so that we can offer the life-transforming good news to the world, the transforming love of Jesus to the world. In this text here, I think the implication of verse 14 is there's two dangers we're to avoid. We're to avoid, on the one hand, assimilation with the world, and then on the other hand, we're to avoid isolation from the world. We're not to be assimilated into the world's thinking and values so that all will like us because we're so much like them. And then on the other hand, we're not to be isolated from the world like those who live at hermits, or we're not always to keep our kids or us at home, to not be equipping for the world or engaging the world. There's a balance here, isn't there, in Scripture? We're not to be of the world. We have to be careful not to be of the world. Jesus repeats that again in verse 16, but he also says we are to be in the world. And in verse 18, he sends us into the world. He says this, verse 18, as you sent me, speaking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Every follower of Jesus, Jesus sends into the world. Look at chapter 16, verse 33, middle of the verse. This is what we should know about the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world so that all who are in Christ won't be overcome by the world. It's Romans 12 that tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here Jesus is praying that we would be kept from evil, or from the evil one in verse 15, not to be taken out of the world. We're sent into the world to be salt and light to the world, to shine the light into this world, to be salt, which includes the ideas of preserving, and we also know that salt does sting at times as well. But as tempting as it may be to want to exit the world or have nothing to do with the world, we are sent to be witnesses to the world. keeping from its evil. This is what Jesus prays, John 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The New American Standard footnote says, keep them out of the power of evil in general, or the evil one. Most scholars think it's probably, well, certainly it includes that. It may have special emphasis on the one who is the who brings so much evil about in this world. Although certainly the concept, we need to be kept from evil as well. Another translation has, protect them from the evil one. If you want to turn over to Revelation 3, there's that same word, keep and from, same verb and preposition, used by the same author on the lips of the same Lord Jesus to the church in New Testament times in Philadelphia, an ancient city in Asia Minor. And it helps us see that this keeping doesn't mean to keep us free from tribulation, trials, or temptations from Satan. But God keeps us as we endure. In fact, you could write another cross-reference down. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, listen to the wording here, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape that you may be able to endure. That means to remain under, to persevere. That the way of escape isn't being taken out of the world completely or taken out of the place where, so there's no more tempting. It's the way to endure, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to escape sin. But we cannot escape tempting in this world. And in Revelation 2 through 3, we're told repeatedly, we're to hear what Jesus says to the churches about endurance. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. That's the same word, keep from and world, from John 17, 15. Same author, same speaker, Jesus. And this is coming to try those who dwell on the earth. And I don't want to get into all the details of this passage. Some don't take verse 10 literally as for that ancient church or for a literal hour of trial that they literally experience. Some think it symbolically means the last day's church around the world will be taken out of the world 7 years before the end, taken out of the world during those times. I'm not sure, just looking at this text here, that it really answers all of those questions, or I'm not sure if that's what this text is emphasizing. If you think I'm wrong, we don't need to fight. You don't need to send me articles or papers to show me the light. But this verse doesn't settle the debates. It can be interpreted in literal historical terms as this first century church kept by God from the trial coming on the world, as it says, as they patiently endured tribulation. I am sure that the early church, who was being prepared for these things, saw worse things than we have ever seen. And I do know that in North Korea, for example, in the Middle East, the church certainly is undergoing and must feel that tribulation can't get any greater. We worshiped wonderfully here on Easter Sunday, last Sunday, but if you were in Pakistan, as you probably heard on the news, there were dozens of Christians killed by terror because they were Christians. And we need to prepare for persecution. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to pray for persecuted brethren around the world. And I do think verse 10 has application from the time it was written for them and for the church around the world. And this text can relate to the future. But even then, there's also this principle and the same phrase in John 17, verse 15, that Jesus can keep his people by keeping them through the opposition of the world. Not necessarily just by taking them out of the world. I do believe there will be a vast multitude saved and kept from Satan of every tribe, tongue, and nation in the last days, and they will be kept from God's wrath poured out on the world. Many Christians will die in those final years as martyrs, but this principle will still hold, that God will keep the souls of all his people secure from the devil. I think one of our hymns says it well, that soul that all hell should endeavor to shake. Jesus says, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. We're to daily pray that as we wait for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, in a similar context, says this, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God strengthens and protects us so that Satan can't harm us. Not that there's no influence from him, but so that he cannot harm us. He cannot steal the blessing of the life that God has given us. I think this is what Jesus talked about in John 10, about the good shepherd, that there is a thief who wants to kill and wants to destroy. He offers us this abundant life, but there is a thief who wants to kill and wants to destroy that. But the good shepherd in John 10 keeps us in his hand, and no one, and in that context, not even Satan, can touch us or can take us out of the hand of Jesus. And if that weren't enough, the hand of God the Father is also holding us and keeping us. And so we've talked about that many times because that's such a powerful passage. But an even clearer passage in this context is Luke 22, if you want to turn there, where right on this same occasion, same context, Jesus had already talked to Peter, and I think makes clear here that keeping from the evil one doesn't mean escaping trial or temptation. It doesn't even mean we're exempt from tribulation, but it means protecting and strengthening in it in that upper room that the choir sang about earlier. Jesus said, Luke 22, verse 31, he said to Simon Peter that same evening, Simon, Simon, verse 31, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. This is like that hymn says, that soul that hell wants to endeavor to shake. But notice what Jesus says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, if I'm Peter and Jesus said, by the way, Peter, Satan's asked permission to shake you up and down. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking, you told him no, right? But Jesus didn't tell him no. Jesus tells Peter in verse 32 that actually he's going to let him go through this. His faith is not going to fail. He's praying for that, and he will strengthen the brothers. He says in verse 32, I have prayed for you. Something even more comforting than not facing temptation or trouble in this world, and that is knowing that Jesus prays for you. I think that's exactly what he's praying for in John 17, 15. Keeping Peter and others from the evil one destroying their faith. Even though he might endeavor with everything in his power to try and shake us from our security in Christ, we are secure, and the key to that security here is Jesus praying for his own. The key is not Peter. The key is Jesus praying for Peter. And this comfort that we can take by way of application is not that there's no opposition for me from the world or the devil. The comfort is found if, like Peter, we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who can know that he is praying for us too, so that our faith would not fail, so that we would be able to help others. We know that what Jesus prays for as God is answered. And in fact, the next phrase here says, and when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. He doesn't say, if this works out for you, Peter. He says, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. The prayer of Jesus is answered. Peter's faith did not fail. Peter did stumble, but Peter turned back. Peter strengthened his brothers. And that truth is to strengthen us who are his brothers here today. And in John 17, Jesus prays. He's given us a little insight as to how he was praying for Peter. He prays now in John 17. He says in verse 20, I'm praying for all those who will believe in the future. He's praying for all of us to be kept in the same way so that our faith will persevere, so that we will be able to help others persevere as well. As we keep our focus on, as we remember this truth that Christ is praying for us, as we keep our focus on Christ, and as we realize that this is bigger than us, we focus on Christ, not us, but we also want to have eyes looking outward to how we can strengthen others through what Christ has brought us through. This is a wonderful truth. What's the application for us in tempting and trials? James Boyce writes that this should motivate us. His preserving of us should motivate us to persevere in our work for the sake of others, to strengthen others. He says it's often discouraging. We often see few results, but we will keep at it. We will persevere in our witness, he says. He says this can be very disheartening. Men and women do not want the gospel. They hate the gospel, like John 17, 14 says. But still, we will keep at it, knowing that the same God who is able to keep us in the world is able also as well to save some out of it. He may use our witness as one means of doing so. And finally, he says, we persevere with our families. This is a special area of responsibility, and we are often cast down when a son or a daughter or a wife or a husband will not walk in God's ways. Sometimes the situation seems hopeless, but it is not hopeless to the sovereign God who speaks here. Therefore, we will not allow it to be hopeless for us. We will not give up. We will not quit. We will do what he has called us to, knowing that he is faithful, even when others are not, or even when we are not. He is our keeper. In John 17, verse 15, he is the one who preserves his people so that we can persevere through opposition. And there's a second takeaway, and that is rejoice in Jesus interceding for you. Rejoice in Jesus interceding for you. We know this is what Jesus wants us to do because he says in John 17, verse 13, he's praying for them, and he says, these things I speak in the world that, this is a purpose statement, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying this. He's interceding. Interceding just means praying for. And he's speaking these things out loud so that they would rejoice in these things, so that they would have his joy in them in a fuller way. How do you know if Jesus is praying for you? I've already alluded to this, but verse 20 says he is praying these things for all who would believe in him. And so if you don't believe in him as your Lord today, if you don't really know anything of this joy of the Lord, if you are still of the world and its values, living just like the world, you know nothing of the world's opposition to you because you're living differently than them like the Lord did, then the application for you is not rejoice. The application is repent. Repent means to turn, to renounce your worldly ways, to repent, to turn from your sins, and to run to Jesus in faith, to rely on Jesus dying and rising for you. If your life isn't right with Jesus as your Lord, then the Lord's Supper is not for you today. Let the plates pass as they come around. But the Lord's salvation is for you today. The Lord's salvation. Don't let the Lord's salvation pass from you today. The first step of obedience in Acts chapter 2 is repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Some of you may need to repent. Some of you maybe haven't been baptized since repenting. Baptism should really be the first ordinance and the first order of obedience. And you can make that right before next communion. But repent, be baptized. That's what the Word of God says. For those who do know the Lord, for those who love the Lord. Verse 14 describes you. If you can look at verse 14 and you see that you're a person of the Word, you're not a person of the world. anymore. You do love the Lord, not as much as you'd like to, but you love the Lord. You're seeking to live for Him, however imperfect or incomplete you may feel. You can know that this is for you, that Jesus is praying for you in verse 13, for His joy to be completed in you. We are imperfect. We are incomplete. That's why we need God's grace, and that's what communion pictures, our need to continually hunger and thirst for the righteousness we lack that we find in Christ. And so you can know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, based on verse 20, that Jesus is praying for you to keep you in Him, in salvation and in His joy. And so for you, come to the Lord's table, remembering what He's done and remembering what He is still doing for you. No matter what your week has been like, we can always remember what He has done, His greater work that is greater than our greatest sin. If we come humbly to Him, recognizing our sin, bringing it before Him, we can come remembering what He's done for us and also remembering what He is still doing for us where we fail and fall short. And so in verse 13, He wants you to rejoice in His praying for you in this text. Christ interceding for you, that means praying for you. That is not just a past tense thing. It's not just something He did before the cross. This passage really is a preview of the present tense ministry of Jesus. We're very familiar as Christians with His past work. He came, He lived, He died on the cross, He rose. But I think some Christians, if they don't think about it, they think that there's really not much He's doing until He comes again. They miss this vital reality. Listen to what Hebrews 7:25 says. He, this is Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always living and making intercession for all that He saves. Do you realize what keeps us saved is not us or even just something from the past? God keeps us in the present. This is all over Scripture. And we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but it's also ultimately because of the preservation of the Savior. That's the P in the TULIP acronym. We don't hold the daisy flower where the Y stands for you can lose your salvation. Or we're not like kids with the daisy saying of God, He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me, He loves me not. Like we can fall in and out of that love relationship. We have, verse 24 to 26 says, we have eternal life by eternal love. And we'll get to that incredible section later this month. But listen again to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what keeps salvation forever, because Jesus is always living, making intercession for us. And so do you realize, if you're a believer here, what keeps you ultimately, what keeps you from being snatched away by evil or from the evil one, even himself, is not merely your efforts here. We do need to persevere. We need to do all these things. But ultimately, what keeps us safe and secure is Jesus interceding always for us, like John 17, verse 15. What brings you safely to glory is what Jesus prays in verse 24 to the Father, that we would be with Christ in glory and His eternal love. If Christ had done all these other things for us and then left us on our own, we would not make it. We need to, this is what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says, the intercession of Christ is the theological term for Christ's activity of petitioning God the Father to save, help, and sustain. That's a continual, there's some verses that say we are being saved. We're continually being saved but he also is continually helping and sustaining people on earth. If you want to study that, it's kind of a new concept to you. Look at Hebrews 2, look at Hebrews 4, look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7. It's a wonderful truth. Maybe we can look at more at a future time. Here's what the great Puritan theologian John Owen wrote. "So great and glorious is the work of saving believers unto the utmost that it is necessary that the Lord Christ should lead a mediator's life in heaven." This is his work as mediator in heaven for the perfecting and accomplishing of it. "It is generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following it," he says, "is not so much considered." We don't often think about what came after those wonderful events that we celebrated last weekend, Good Friday and Easter. There is more that is a part of that. And one of the reasons maybe we lack the full joy of John 17, 13 is we lack a full understanding of what Jesus is doing for us now as our mediator and as our advocate is another word that describes that present tense ministry of Jesus. This is what the same John who wrote this, who was there in the upper room, this is what he wrote when he wrote to the church in 1 John. "These things we write to you so that your joy may be full." Same thing Jesus said. "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," John says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have, present tense, right now, when we sin, there is an advocate with the Father, at the right hand of the Father, who is always speaking to the Father. An advocate is someone who speaks on behalf of, who pleads the case of, who represents, who is there speaking to the judge. That is what Jesus is always doing as we sin, John says. And John's saying part of what should make a believer full in their joy is knowing that our sin has been paid in full. And knowing that not only that, we have an advocate who is always there in heaven's court, who is always pleading our case based on his merits, not ours. We should rejoice in this truth. We rightly rejoiced last weekend in Resurrection Sunday. And we don't want to take away anything from that at all, but we need to also rejoice in what Jesus is doing for us since Resurrection Sunday. Because he's not just sitting around in heaven waiting for a trumpet to sound, for him to do something again. He's been working continually to keep us saved. And so this morning, as we remember what Christ did for us in communion, as we do this in remembrance of him, which is very right and appropriate to do, it's very appropriate for us to do that with reverence. But it's also very appropriate that we do this with rejoicing. That there is rejoicing in our hearts as we remember and as we rejoice. And we need to first examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. That's what the passage says in Scripture as we come to the table. We need to examine ourselves. If there's sin that we have not been dealt with or come clean with between us and the Lord, if there's sin between us and another, that we can confess that in our heart and resolve to make that right. And so we need to start there. That also can hinder our joy. David prayed in Psalm 51, his confession. Part of it was, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And so sometimes that's what keeps our joy from being full. But also maybe part of it too can be, even as we do that, that we're just looking inwardly when we do need to examine ourselves. But we need to not only examine ourselves as we look start looking inward, then we need to look beyond us and we need to look upward as well. We need to look upward to Christ, who is our advocate, who is our mediator, who is our intercessor continually for our joy. John 17 is that very night where Jesus instituted the Lord's table. And part of what he says in verse 13 of this passage is these things that he's been speaking on this night are for our joy to be full. The last Lord's table, I encouraged you to rejoice. I couldn't tell from many of your faces if you were actually rejoicing. Let me give you more advance notice this time. what Jesus said in the upper room, including what he said about the Lord's table, about communion, is for the joy of Jesus to be made more full in us. Here's what one writer, an old Puritan writer named Charles Ross, wrote. How blessed it is to know that there is a friend in the court of heaven we have always, an intercessor. For what is Jesus now doing at the right hand of God? He is pleading with a continuous, ceaseless, special intercession for his own. Does sin plead loud against you? He says the blood of Jesus pleads louder still. Does Satan stand at your right hand to accuse you? Your advocate stands at the right hand of God to plead for you. And Jesus is an advocate that has never lost and will never lose any case committed to his care. If any man sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An old hymn says, in manifold temptation, my soul holds on its course by Christ's mighty intercession. That alone is my resource. 'Twas God's most gracious favor that gave his Son to die and to live our intercessor, to plead for us on high. J.C. Ryle said, this special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one of the grand secrets of the believer's safety. It's a grand secret. A lot of people don't even think about it, but it's a grand secret of the believer's safety. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not merely because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus is strong. He is mighty to save to the uttermost forever, because he is always living and interceding for his people. We saw this even in the life of Peter. Peter fell, but he was restored. And it wasn't because Peter was some great guy. If you read the Gospels, it was because Jesus prayed for Peter. And Jesus prays for believers. Peter, with the other two there in the garden, was too weak to even stay awake in the garden to pray for Jesus in John 18, the next chapter. But the Lord, who keeps his people, never slumbers and never sleeps, and he keeps praying. Like John 17, one of the hymns says, for me it was in the garden he prayed to God, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for thine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. So rejoice in the Savior's marvelous, wonderful love. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Before we stand and sing, turn to Romans 5 to close. Romans, you could study this in Hebrews, but I just want you to see this truth in Romans. The end of Romans 4 talks about Christ dying for us and then rising for us. Romans 5, verse 2 says, as a result of all these truths of the death of Christ and all these things, as a result, we rejoice. So we rejoice in these gospel truths of what he's done in the past, but even that is not enough, in a sense, or all we need. You say, what could possibly be more than what he's done in the past in the gospel? What could possibly be more than the cross? I mean, aren't we always to be cross-centered, and it's always in the Christian life just about looking back at what Jesus did? Well, that's not what Paul argues here. Look at Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's the past, much more, there's something much more now that we are, this is present tense, reconciled, shall we be saved, that's future tense, until heaven, by his life. Christ's death in the past was absolutely essential. We need to be careful even in talking about this, because we don't want to add to his finished work at all, but there is more to salvation, in a sense, that Paul is talking about here. There's much more in the present tense and into the future, we need the living Savior to keep us. Hebrews says he does that forever because he always lives to intercede. He is always at the right hand of the throne of grace, Hebrews says, helping us in our time of need. The gospel doesn't end at the empty tomb. We need to also look to his exalted throne. Don't stop at the resurrection. Look at where he went after that, to his heavenly intercession that is just as important. In Romans 8, if you want to see how Paul comes back to this, Romans 8:31 talks about how Jesus is our living advocate. That's one who is for us. And he says this in Romans 8:31, since God is for us, who can be against us? That's a familiar verse to us. But here's what Paul builds his argument on. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And Jesus, in this context, is exhibit A, that God is for us because he is our advocate. He is the one for us. And the greatest proof of God being for us in the love of Jesus is not the death of Jesus in Paul's argument. It includes that, but it goes beyond that. You say, what could be more than his death showing his love? Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he's the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So that's the climax of Paul's argument here. Even more than what I've been talking about earlier in Romans, even more than the death of Christ, he's risen and he is now at the right hand of God, and he is, continual tense verb, interceding for us. And it's because of that, Paul says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one and nothing. But why is that the answer? And the answer is not just that Jesus died, but more than that, he is a risen Savior. He is at the Father's right hand. He is interceding, present tense, for us. And because of that, Paul knows, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that would include the evil one, Satan himself, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's great height of praise, one of the highest points I know of in all of Scripture, and the climax of it is talking about how Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. So know the love of Christ, and that nothing can separate you from that love of Christ because of what he is doing for you now in his love, right now in his love. So I want you to think of these words in our closing song. He ever lives and pleads for me. And it's because of that that before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. It's because he ever lives and pleads for me. And so when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of that guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So I want to pray, but what I want to do is give you a moment to start communing with God before we pray, before we sing that song, before we celebrate communion. I want you to pause. Maybe you've never ever thanked God for this truth that we've talked about here today. Take some time to thank God for this very truth, to rejoice in what he's doing for you this very moment. As we pray to the Lord, remember the Lord is praying for us to the Father. So let's take a moment to meditate on this and marvel at this silently, and then I'll pray and then we'll sing. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not only hearing our prayers, but that you are hearing the prayer of your perfect Son for us. And we thank you, as Romans 8 also says, that even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit also is helping intercede for us in our prayers. Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on these truths that seem under-emphasized, and therefore we are under-encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember these truths, meditate on these truths, marvel at these truths, and I pray that you would help us to do that now as we sing and celebrate your table. In Jesus' name, amen.